Well, they say the past is a foreign country, and we're certainly going to a foreign country tonight to us as we embark on a visit to Judah, the southernmost of the two countries that were set up by God. Israel with the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah with the two tribes in the south. But as we go, we find some very familiar territory when we arrive. We come to a place with great anxiety about the future course for the land. We go to a place where we have people who are making deals. And they're making deals with foreigners and hoping that they will stick. And we go to a place where they have leaders of dubious morality. Now, I'm wondering if you're finding any of those things sounding vaguely familiar. I didn't pick this passage because of those comparisons, but I was struck as I was reading through that some things are not that different. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because as we look at this passage tonight, we see a lasting hope and we see a common problem. And the common problem that we see are the scoffers. We'll see as we look through this passage and we'll look at verses 1 to 22 and see these scoffers throughout. And we'll see them as very similar to some of the people that we lament in our own day. But within those first 22 verses, there is one jewel. And that jewel is found in verse 16. And it's a jewel that the New Testament picks out and polishes. Now, I was reading a commentary on this chapter. I think I was given 8 possible different identities for this foundation stone that was mentioned. Now, I'm sure you've heard me mention before that the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament is the New Testament. So I shortcutted the 8 options and decided that the New Testament interprets this as Christ. So I'll go for Christ, even if it wasn't one of the 8 options. You might be surprised by that, but Old Testament commentators do have a way of going around the houses sometimes. So what we're going to look at is a two-point message tonight. And it's going to be one where we go through at some pace, the first 22 verses, looking at the scoffers. Then the second point, we're going to zero in and seek to enjoy looking at this jewel of the stone. And as we pick up this point in Isaiah, let's just have a look at the context. So Isaiah is writing, we know from the start of his book, his prophecy, in the time of 4 kings. He starts off with Uzziah. Remember, he saw that great vision in the year that King Uzziah died. There were 2 more kings. Ahaz, we'll be looking at a prophecy given to Ahaz soon. Jotham. And then the final king, Hezekiah. And it's in Hezekiah's reign that this prophecy, it seems, is given. Because we're in a section in the prophecy of Isaiah that builds up to the narrative section. And if you know anything about Isaiah, you're probably familiar with the narrative section, chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, which recount when Hezekiah was confronted with Sennacherib and all of the Assyrian army. That's what we're building up to. It's in the time of Hezekiah's reign. And at this time, we have 4 chapters which start in a very similar way. Now, depending on which version you've got, it'll do one of 2 things. Either, if we look at the first verse of chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31, you could well have woe, 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 woe. The ESV decides to go for some extremely stickling precision of going R, 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 woe, because the form is slightly different. But the essential word is the same in all these 4 chapters. And that word is not so much a curse, it's more a lament. This is grievous what's coming on. Some people call it a funeral cry. These things, whether you say, ah, or you say, whoa, this is just Isaiah's looking and he's saying, look, disaster's coming. Say it 4 times. Building, 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 building. And so as we come to our first point and we see the scoffers, we'll see 3 things within this point that are grievous. And the first thing we'll see as we see the scoffers is a grievous example. A grievous example. And I'm thinking, as Isaiah in the first 6 verses of chapter 28 looks to these 10 northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and he names them by virtue of the main tribe, the biggest tribe, Ephraim. You see what he says there? Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And let's just conjure up the picture that he gives to us. These are people. It talks about they've got a proud crown and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head. And so you've got this picture of this pathetic, drunken ruler of Ephraim with a garland of flowers on his head. And Isaiah is saying, isn't that pathetic? What do we know about garlands? Well, do they have a good shelf life? Well, not really. They might look good for a while, but you don't get many brides saying, oh, can you just give me a used one, please? I'll just recycle it. Once it's used, it's gone. And that's the idea. Ephraim, you're almost gone. You're almost gone. In fact, how long will a garland last in a hailstorm? Not long. Look what's coming. Verse 2. The Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. And Isaiah is saying to these people who are looking to the north, he said, look what you're looking to. There's this garland. This is short shelf life. It's going to be destroyed in this hail. And look at these Ephraimites. They were so proud because the capital of Ephraim was Samaria. And it was in this lovely, lush valley. You can see it referred to in verse 1, the head of the rich valley. Now maybe they've got some of their, vineyards where they got the wine from in there. But what's going to happen to it? Look at verse 4. Once again it mentions the head of the rich valley. And it said it will be like the first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hands. And so the idea is, you think you've got this lovely lush valley. Well, this storm of hail, the Assyrian army's coming. And what are they going to say? Nice figs, I'll have that. And the whole valley is going to be swallowed up by the Assyrians. So you've just got no chance. It's gone. You're ripe to be plucked. This grievous example, these drunkards of Ephraim, not having a thought to the future, destruction's about to come within very, very soon. And we know that within Isaiah's lifetime, 722 BC, the northern tribes went into exile and never returned. But within Israel, were there true believers? The 10 northern tribes, were there true believers? Remember Elijah? I only am left. God says to him, no, I have reserved for me 400 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And so what does God immediately point out through Isaiah, verses 5 and 6? He says, look, for my remnants, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, not this pathetic garland, and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. He's saying, look, despite the fact your nation might be destroyed, you've still got me. You've still got me. God's still thinking about this remnant of his people, despite the majority being swept away in this judgment. He's still got a little nugget of hope for them. But that's kind of almost in brackets. Because what is Isaiah doing? Why does he mention this grievous example? Well, he mentions this grievous example because the people he's looking at in Judah have made a grievous rejection of his prophecy, a grievous rejection. Do you notice how verse 7 starts? He's been talking about the drunkards in Ephraim, and then he suddenly says, these also reel with wine. He mentions immediately the priest and the prophet, and he gives a very, very vivid description. I mean, if you had someone today writing a little tract to give out to someone, I'm guessing if they started quoting verse 7, and particularly verse 8, some of us might be saying, oh, that's a bit strong. I mean, it's not very polite. And it seems that Isaiah has seen firsthand this sight, and he's just grieved by it. I mean, the priests are supposed to be leading people to God, and they're drunk. The prophets are supposed to be proclaiming the words of God, and they're drunk. And what does it say, verse 8? All tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. There's been some big party, some big banquet. We'll look and see a bit more about that in a few minutes. And Isaiah's just saying, this is just horrible. And any of you who have ever seen anything like that, you know, in your past, some of you might have past where you shudder to remember, or you might have witnessed things. It's just a very unpleasant sight, isn't it? Drunkards in their situation. And what is bringing this sight to mind? Well, it's these people's grievous rejection of him as the prophet of God. And we see the words of these drunken priests and prophets in verses 9 and 10. These are the words, it seems, that Isaiah has heard. They're saying, to whom will he teach knowledge? Look at him, Isaiah. Who's he going to teach? Those who are weaned from milk, those who are taken from the breast. He said, look, he's someone to teach the toddlers. That's what he's good for. That's the kind of comment they're making. And then they come up with something that's very hard to translate. And they describe his message. How do they hear his message? You may have a footnote, depends on which Bible you've got. When it says precept upon precept, it's something, it's kind of like the av-av-av noise in Hebrew. Kav-lahav, this kind of noise. We might say, da-da-da, 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 da-da-da. That's the kind of thing. I actually, in preparation for this, I listened to a Jew reading through Isaiah 28. And it's quite striking. You could do the same online without knowing a word of Hebrew, because when it comes to this section, immediately you know which one it is, because it just changes in the way that it comes across. These people are just mocking the word of God, mocking one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He's quoted more than any other prophet in terms of a book of prophecy. This is rich gospel stuff. And it's being mocked. Now, this should give us some thought and encouragement really in the present day. I mean, wouldn't we like to hear Isaiah preach? Say, who's preaching next week? It's Isaiah. Please come in. How long have you got? Isaiah, you just take as long as you want. Off you go. We'd love to hear you. But what is he faced with? Drunkards, scoffers, mockers. He's got the richest, most beautiful prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ on offer to date in Israel's history. And they're saying to him, da-da-da, 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 so what? This is toddler stuff. We're not interested. But notice here also, within this grievous rejection, Isaiah gives us a strong warning. For those who resist the word of grace, they get a word of condemnation. And you see how it's turned round. God says, fine. If that's how it is, by a people, verse 11, of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. He's saying, look, if you think it's da-da-da, 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 well, I'm going to give a people to you who you won't understand a word of their language. It'll just be noise like that. That's what he's saying. He rejected the rest, verse 12, and the repose. He says they would not hear. And so the word of the Lord will be to them. And he quotes what they've quoted. Precept upon precept, line upon line, da-da-da-da-da-da, and so on. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. He says, the north's gone for the has gone to the Assyrians. If you treat prophets like this, you'll go to the Assyrians. You'll fall as well. So we've had this grievous example, a grievous rejection, and we're moving towards this grievous result. And God will not be mocked. So it says in the New Testament, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And so we have a section about those who scoff. Look at the start of verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. And it's bracketed in verse 22. Therefore, do not scoff. And we're just going to see this grievous result as we finish off looking at the scoffers. And we're going to skip over the hopeful verse, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. So you might say, well, what caused these people to mock Isaiah? Why weren't his prophecies of looking to the Lord, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, for deliverance, interesting to them? Why weren't they into them? Well, it seems that they had got different plans for salvation. He's speaking, verse 14, to the rulers of Jerusalem. And what have the rulers of Jerusalem said? Look at verse 15. We've made a covenant. There's some agreement. And they've said a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. The overwhelming whip, Assyria, coming through. And they say, it won't come to us. So what will they mean by a covenant with death? Now, some might think, well, is it that they've got into necromancy? They've been seeking to contact the dead. We know that in Isaiah 8, that is condemned when you're seeking the dead. And Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. So that's possible. But in the context of this section of Isaiah, more likely he's describing what is warned against in these third of these chapters of woe, because if you go turn over the page to chapter 30, when God is condemning his people as stubborn children, chapter 30 and verse 1, they carry out a plan, but not mine. You make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. Where's God brought his people out of? Egypt. Where are they seeking help from Assyria? Egypt. And he's saying to these people, they come back, it's almost like they've come back, they've got the scroll in their pocket, they're patting their pockets, and they say, let's party now, we're safe. The Egyptians, they'll help us. We've done the deal. It's all secure. Let's have a party. And it seems that's what's gone on. That's why Isaiah's confronted these drunken priests and prophets who are enjoying this great party. The ambassadors have come back. We're safe now. The Egyptians will help us. And Isaiah's saying, no. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're supposed to be having your hope and your help in the Lord your God. And you've gone to Egypt. And hence, Isaiah, when he's quoting them, he's saying, you've made lies your refuge, and in falsehood, you've taken shelter. You cannot trust Pharaoh in Egypt to protect you. Even if he wanted to, he's not powerful enough to stop the Assyrians. And therefore, he goes for some more pictures. And the picture he comes at in verse 17, as God speaks, is the picture of a plumb line. Now, as many of you know, I'm not a very practical man. So I'm willing to have some corrections on plumb lines for those people of more practical bent. But my basic rudimentary understanding of a plumb line is you have a piece of string or cord and you have a weight on the bottom. And that creates a dead vertical line if it's working correctly with gravity, which shows to people whether something is built properly or not. And what God is saying to these people is, the building inspectors with their plumb line are going to check out your foundation. This Egypt-based foundation or whatever scheming foundation you've got, they're going to check it out, verse 17. We've got a plumb line of justice, sorry, a plumb line of justice and righteousness. And it's saying, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, waters will overcome the shelter. It's basically saying, the building inspectors are coming in, you've had it. It might have looked good, but it's gone. And their grave dodging deal is gone too. Look at verse 18. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol, the grave, will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you'll be beaten down by it. Now, don't many people today think they've got a grave dodging deal in their pocket? You might say, well, no one's thinking they're not going to die. Well, but they think they'll be okay in death. They think the grave is not an enemy. And they will come out with something like this. They'll say, well, I like to think of it as, I like to think of heaven like this. And what would Isaiah say to them? He'd say, well, you might like to think of heaven like that. But thus says the Lord, the God of heaven. The Lord, the God of heaven, tells you what heaven's like. And they'll say, well, I've done my best. I've worked hard in this life. I've done good works. And God says, well, there's the plumb line, righteousness. What's the building inspector going to say? failed, gone, smashed, finished. And that's Isaiah's point to these people. And this is why it's so relevant to the present day of people thinking they've got a deal to cheat the justice of God. But God's justice is like a plumb line, it's dead straight. No liar can enter heaven. And so Isaiah drives this message home to try and make these people think for what is going on. Verse 19, he says, this is just going to come, the judgment is going to come and keep going. Morning by morning, it's going to pass through. Sheer terror to understand this. He gives another picture in verse 20. This could be some proverbial saying, but even in our rudimentary understanding of it, we can work out that a bed that's too short is not a lot of fun. And a covering that you can't wrap yourself up in is for a bad night. He's basically saying, what you've got is inadequate. And then he drives it home more. Because it's not just that the people haven't got enough to escape what's coming. They've actually turned the God of heaven against them. These are people who should have said, Yahweh our God. But he's against them. Look at verse 21. This is kind of like a Bible trivia quiz. And I'm not going to put anyone of you on the spot. But you can just think in your head. Mount Perazim. What happened there? David trusted God and was delivered. This next one I could possibly put you more on the spot. What happened in Gibeon? We've been looking at this in the Bible studies fairly recently. Joshua trusted God and he was delivered. But he's saying the Lord's going to rise up at these places against you. Hence a strange deed, an alien work, a work against you, not for you. And so he comes to his climax. He's gone picture after picture after picture saying, wake up, wake up, wake up. Now therefore, verse 22, do not scoff, lest the bonds be made strong. For I've heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Strong stuff from Isaiah. That's how he felt. That was his heart for these people. He was saying, do you understand what's coming? Don't trust in lies. It doesn't matter how many other people are doing it. The North might be thinking it. Your leaders might be thinking of it. You might be intoxicated with it, but it's not going to work. And therefore, as we're about to come to this jewel within this text, you can see why Christ would refer to it. Because when Christ preached, did he have a lot of scoffers that he faced? He did. What about Paul when he preached? Did he have scoffers? Absolutely. What about Peter when he preached? Did he have scoffers? Absolutely. God's people are always a minority surrounded by a hostile world. That's what the scriptures encourage us to do. To remember and just be realistic. So if you're a younger person tonight and you're thinking, what will the future be like for me? Well, if you're trusting in God, you're going to be surrounded by a hostile world for the rest of your life. Unless Christ comes again. That's Christianity. And you might say, well, hang on a second, this doesn't sound like a good sell. Surrounded by a hostile world for the rest of my life. See these scoffers, they're bad. Well, God says, don't see the scoffers. And this is the climax, verse 16. See the stone. See the stone. We've looked at what's happening with the scoffers. They're going to be swept away. But let's have a look at this stone. Well, first off, when we see this stone, the question is, who's the builder? You know, if you have a house, you want to know who's built it. When we're looking around at houses, I remember seeing one where there was a builder, and he said, oh, I've done some of this myself. I'm not a builder, but I looked at some of the stuff, and I thought, we're not buying this house. This is not looking good. Who's the builder? It matters. The builder. Verse 16, behold, I, in the original, as a stress, I am laying. God himself, the Lord God, is laying. And that's the best rendering of this. I am laying. It's something that God personally is going to do. He is going to start again. And as we see in the New Testament, it's clear, this is Christ. He's starting again with Christ. I'll just give you another descendant of David. He's going to give the new one to start again with. I'm going to give you a stone. Well, what's this stone like? Well, it says here, it's a tested stone. What's Christ like as a foundation? Well, as soon as he started his ministry, where did he go? The wilderness. What did he go to do? To be tested by the devil. Did he stand? Absolutely. He stood. The whole of his life he stood. Towards the end of his life, John 14:30, Jesus said this about his battle with the devil. He said, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim. He has nothing on me. We thought in recent times about Christ's death and why we need to have buried as one thing of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15. Because he's saying he's broken the power of death. So this is a tested stone. When God lays this stone of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to build our lives on, we know we've got a stone that's not some cheap document in the pocket to hope from someone that we can cheat death in the grave. Our faith rests on one who has broken the power of death and the grave. He hasn't made a covenant with death. We're in covenant with one who has smashed the power of death. He's a tested stone. If you're worried tonight, will he get me through? It says he's a tested stone. Can he get me through death? Tested. Successful. He's not just tested. He's precious. You know, if you're going to, again, I'm not an expert builder, but I know if you're going to have a cornerstone bearing the weight of the building, you're not going to send your apprentice down to the quarry and say, just see what's available. You're going to check it out. If you're in Solomon's temple, and these people would have seen Solomon's temple, some of these cornerstones could be as long as 38 feet. This is a big thing. This is going to be needing to bear the full weight of the building. And this is bearing the full weight of the great temple of God's people. And God says, this is a precious cornerstone. It can bear the weight of every single believer. No matter how many people trust on him, they're all safe. He can bear the weight of them all. He can take them all through. And why can he take them all through? Because it's a sure foundation. It's not something about personal intrigue. It's not like these other sources. It's a lasting and sure foundation. And God's saying to these people in Isaiah's day, wait for him. God's laying this foundation. You don't have to go with what is around in your day. We're dominated by this, aren't we? It's always, well, what's popular at the moment? We see this with our kind of pathetic politicians who are just trying to cobble together. Well, what might be most popular with most of us? It's just this, or let's just see what will manage to get the most people retweeting it. This is not the way to think about things, but it's the way we naturally think. Someone says, do you want to be the only one? The only one in your class? The only one in your workplace? Well, you do want to be the only one if you're the only one resting on the sure foundation. This is Isaiah's point. This stone tested, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And then how does he finish? Whoever believes will not be in haste. And again, this is why we're privileged to have the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament. When it says here, whoever believes, are we believing in the Father or are we believing in the Son? Well, how does Paul quote it and how does Peter quote it? Whoever believes in him, it's in Christ. It says, put your faith fully in Christ. And if you put your faith in him, it says here, you will not be in haste. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be in haste? I don't know if there's anyone here and you're a bit of a panicker. So something goes wrong, something smashes in the kitchen and you're suddenly like, you're all jittery and you're running for the thing to sweep it up. Dustpan, thank you, Pierre. My word's not going flowing too well tonight. You're running for the dustpan. Oh, maybe I'm panicking as I'm seeking the words. And you've got this and you've got that and you're, oh, I've stood on it. You're in a bit of a dither. You're in haste. You're confused. It's the opposite of stability and security that's been spoken of earlier in this passage. And so hence the New Testament, when they're rendering this, says whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. They'll never be embarrassed by being insecure or disturbed or rushing around. There's this absolute security. Why would you not be secure? You're not hanging on to this tiny foundation, this 38 foot wide huge thing. You're in the center of that. Nothing can move you. And God says, behold, look, look at this stone. You've looked at the scoffers, you've heard them, you've seen them. Isaiah's seen them in this horrible drunken party. And God says, the stone, Isaiah. You tell them about the stone. I'm laying it for your generation, for Christ's generation as they look to him, for the apostles' generation, for our generation, for all time. So then, where does this leave us in conclusion? Let me suggest four things. The first, I've said already, don't be surprised at scoffers. Sometimes we get taken so aback, don't we? They're just, people are just mocking, and you just think, how can you do that? How can you be so hostile? Why don't they go for the Muslims? Well, the Muslims haven't got the truth. Why are they going for us? Because we've got the truth. Why are they against us? Because it's the gospel. Don't be surprised. We've got to say this to ourselves, because naturally we can be surprised. Isaiah faced it, Christ faced it, Paul faced it, Peter faced it. But second, we've got to remember the end of the scoffers. The scornful. This is the word of Psalm 1. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. We thought about the hurricane coming through, the hailstorm coming through, the garland failing. It's almost as if the scriptures are piling one picture on another, of just saying that plumb line's coming down and that foundation's wonky. It's going to be condemned. It's going to be swept away. We've got to remember, and it's grievous. That's what it should do to us, isn't it? We should say, alas, aha, woe to them. It's disastrous. We should grieve for it. Thirdly, we surely need to glory in Christ and in the security that he gives us. We say we're approaching death. One of our hymns talks about strong-hearted to face death in his power. It's a wonderful line, isn't it? Strong-hearted to face death in his power. He's the tested one. He's been through it. We need to remember what our foundation is. That's what Christ said, isn't it? At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, if you base your life on my teachings, on my words, you will be secure. And we've got to glory in Christ, almost to lift him up as a jewel and think, just these are great words for meditation, isn't it? We can think, right, how is Christ tested? How is he precious? How is he sure? And go over this again and again. And therefore, finally, let's encourage one another. Peter says, when quoting this text, to you who believe, he is precious. And we should be saying to each other, when we know that someone's under pressure, point them to Christ. Say, let's just think about how precious he is. Let's not just talk about other solutions. There are practical things we can do to help each other out. I'm not saying they're not. But ultimately, what's really going to count is to you who believe, he is precious. So let me ask you tonight, is he precious to you? Do you know that foundation? If you know that foundation, he'll be precious to you. If he's not precious to you, he's not your foundation. And if he's not your foundation, why not? What would Isaiah say? He'd say, aha, alas, woe to you. Why not look to this foundation that's secure? Ignore your own foundation of your own personal schemes. They'll get you nowhere. Doesn't matter how many people in the world have similar schemes, they'll still get you nowhere. He'd say, look to Christ and know him as precious. No one who's trusted in him will ever be put to shame, will ever be in haste. To you who believe, he is precious. May he be precious to each one of us. And may we encourage each other And whatever political nonsense that's going on, we can say, well, they can do what they want. They were doing that in Isaiah's day. That's 2,700 years ago. If Christ doesn't come again for another 2,700 years, they'll still be doing it. But we've got Christ. Let's glory in him. Let him be our hope rather than anyone else in this world. Amen.